Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word in these chapters in Isaiah, we pray that you would help us to understand them, to have a better grip of what you are saying in the prophet Isaiah, and that we might better respond to his message, to your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what your first instinct is when you're lost. Imagine you're out for a walk around here, some lovely country path, and suddenly it becomes less than familiar. Suddenly you're like, oh, I have not come down this little pathway before. This byway is becoming unfamiliar. I wonder what you'd do. Maybe you're with your family, and you're a man, and you're a dad. Innate pride probably kicks in, and you go, no, I know the way. No, it's fine. Just round the corner, over the hill, down the valley, we'll be fine. Well, round the corner, up the hill, down the valley, and suddenly you feel like an embarrassment because you're suddenly left, and the look of your darling wife is one of, come on, it's time to swallow the pride. It's time to look at the map, which is, of course, the best thing to do, isn't it? To look at a map, to know where you're going. And maybe many of us nowadays, when we do these things, we'll use a sat nav. Maybe some of us got some very good tech, or maybe some of us just hope that our Google Maps works on the highways and byways and paths of this area. But as we consult a map, map skills are important, because obviously it's not just a map. We need to understand what we're looking at, don't we? We need to find it ourselves in the map, which is obviously very easy these days, a little blue dot that seems to tell us everywhere we are. But maybe if in the old days when you're using an ordnance survey map, you've got a big bit of paper and you're trying to work out the fold where you have to fold it around to make sure that just the bit of the map you need and not the whole thing is displaying. And you want to find yourself, you want to work out, where am I on this map so that I can navigate what's before me? I remember when I was a scout, we used to have a little map training, and the idea of setting the map, you make sure that when you basically have the map orientated to the landscape in which you find yourselves in. So normally you do that with a compass. You put the compass on it and you line up north in the map to where north is in your compass. And then roughly speaking, you should be able to work out where you are. Well, that's the theory, often not the case, sadly. As we're thinking about orientating ourselves to where we are, not getting lost, it's good when we come to the Bible to do things like this as well. Because the thing is, as many of us know, the Bible is a very big book. There's lots of words in it. There's lots of things we need to understand. And most of us don't carry around all the background information, all the map details in our heads for the whole of the Bible, for the whole of the time. We need to, when we return to a book like Isaiah or any other book in the Bible, we need to sort of think, right, Isaiah, where am I? What's going on? And we need to orientate ourselves to where we are in the Bible. We don't orientate ourselves, what's going on in this book? What's this book all about? And I think particularly orientation is particularly important with Old Testament books. I think sometimes because the New Testament books are written in such a small time period and all in a very similar circumstance, and they're written to Christian people, and we're Christian people, we sort of, to some degree, we access them a bit easier. I'm not saying that that's necessarily true, but in our heads, I think we often think that is the case. But with the Old Testament books, they're written over a much broader time frame, and the cultural distance seems to be greater, doesn't it? It's a harder culture to get our heads into. What's going on with these people? What's the background, the language, the culture? And also the type of literature can vary. As you read a book of Isaiah, you're sort of reading, you're thinking, what's going on here? I don't quite understand the contours of this. It's not history. It's poetry. It's prophecy. What's going on? How does this work? So we need to work hard to envision context. We need to work hard to see how this all applies to us. So we're coming then to the book of Isaiah. And that's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 1. It is the vision of Isaiah. And I think this may be worth drawing out an implication there. This is not Isaiah's wisdom. This is not Isaiah's great learning. This is the vision that has been given to Isaiah. This is a message ultimately from God through the prophet Isaiah. So as you read Isaiah and we talk of Isaiah the prophet and what Isaiah is saying, that's a good thing to say, because we want to, you know, we want to understand the context and recognize that Isaiah writes with a particular voice in a way that is different from other Bible writers. But nonetheless, even though Isaiah has his different contribution, he is a different personality from other Bible writers, we need to always remember that this is a revelation of God, the one true God. It is his message. It is not Isaiah's wisdom. He is not a sage from the 8th to 7th century BC. He is God's prophet. He is giving us God's message. So this is God's message from Isaiah, through Isaiah. So we then need to ask ourselves the question, of course, who is Isaiah? Well, he is the son of Amos, we see in verse 1. And we find out in chapters 7 and 8 that Isaiah has two children. And memory serves, I think he's married to a priestess. And scholars seem to suggest that he might have come from an upper class family. That's mainly to do with the fact that he gets easy access to the king. But that is a maybe. There's no definite there's nothing definitive on that front. So Isaiah himself, he's the son of Amos, he's located speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1 of chapter 1. He's at this point in the history of God's people. God's people had separated into two. There was Israel, the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes. And then there's Judah in the south, which was a very large tribal area. And so we've got Isaiah in the north and we've got Judah in the south. And Isaiah is speaking in the main to Judah. But there are things that are spoken to the northern kingdom as well. And the time period in which Isaiah writes is this period from Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he starts his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. We see that in chapter 6, verse 1. And according to scholars, that's 740 BC. And then it goes right through to Hezekiah. Now, it doesn't mean to say we know when Isaiah's ministry stopped, but it stops some point during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign ended approximately 686 BC. And we're not entirely sure when Isaiah died, but we do know that he is alive and is able to tell us about the death of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in Isaiah 37, verse 38, which happened in 681 BC. So that's the sort of rough time period we're talking about. So 740 BC through to 681 BC. So you've got that sort of long period. He's ministering at some point between those boundary markers. The boundary markers of 686 to 740, rather. Apologies. And he's ministering, his ministry is that of a prophet. And that's a really important thing for us to remember. He's not narrating facts the way the book of 1 Kings or 1 Samuel narrates, gives us a story of certain things happening. He's a prophet. And scholars rightfully help us understand prophets as covenant prosecutors. We often think of prophets being the sort of people who take, like rabbits' innards, and they sort of pull them out and go, yes, this is going to happen, and that sort of thing, or whatever, the sort of sages or soothsayers, that sort of thing. But he's a prophet who's not speaking just about the future, but he's a prophet who is foretelling, not just foretelling, as people often say. He's somebody who is bringing the covenant of God to bear on God's people. He's bringing God's case of breach of covenant. Now, as you read the book of Isaiah, it's hard to know how the contents of Isaiah were originally given or experienced. And as we read through the book of Isaiah, we shouldn't always assume that the contents of Isaiah are necessarily chronological in time. But they are put together with a purpose. So they're not put together in some higgledy-piggledy fashion, but they are put together with a purpose and a discernible structure and a theme. And the book of Isaiah has lots of key themes. Maybe you know them well. There's themes of kingship. There's theme of God's holiness. There's the theme of the servant, which happens much later in the book. There's much on judgment. There's also much on future hope, despite judgment now. And a really helpful summary of the whole book of Isaiah is given by the scholar Alan Harmon. And he says this, that Isaiah is about the way in which God is going to purify his people through judgment and restore them into a close covenant relationship with himself. Let me repeat that. It's the way in which Isaiah is the way in which God is going to purify his people through judgment and restore them into a close covenant relationship with himself. And Harmon helpfully sees this as how God works in Jerusalem. So if you were to look at chapter 1 of Isaiah, if you were to read on a bit further, we see much about how Jerusalem has become an unfaithful place. And then right at the end of the book of Isaiah, we read of how Jerusalem has been turned into this glorious hope. So right at the start, and then right at the end, it's a story of redemption, of Jerusalem becoming what God wants it to be, of God purifying his people and restoring them to a close covenant relationship with himself, of God's people, God's city being transformed in God's purposes. So as we're reading through Isaiah, I wonder if it would just be worth heading up some important applications as we're thinking through the text of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there's lots of Isaiah that is about judgment. You probably will hear that a lot. Every week there'll be something probably about judgment. There's a lot of judgment in Isaiah. And it's quite easy as Christian people to sort of sit here and think, well, that's for folk out there. That's for the folk out there. You know, that the world that is rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, they need to hear this message of judgment. And of course, that's right, isn't it? They do need to hear the message of judgment, of coming judgment. But we need to always remember that the book of Isaiah wasn't written primarily for the world. It was written for God's people. These are people of the covenant, just as we are. There is, after all, only one people of God. There is only one covenant of grace. God's people need calling back from their sin. They need to repent. And of course, we know that from the Bible as well in the New Testament, don't we? It's very clear in the New Testament letters. Paul often writes, as we've been seeing in our studies in 1 Corinthians, he writes to a sinful people, calling them to live in light of the covenant, to live righteous lives in light of the salvation that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So we as God's people need to hear the call to turn from sin and to turn back to Christ. We also need to see, I think, that the God of Isaiah is our God. That's maybe a really obvious thing to say, but worth remembering. That the God that speaks in the prophet Isaiah is our God. He is still the same Lord God who speaks to us today. The Holy One of Israel calling his people to holiness. The one who is faithful despite our failings. The one who holds out glorious hope to sinners like us. That is who our God is. That is who the God of the prophet Isaiah is, our God. He is not alien. He is our God. And we need to hear him speak in these words. Well, that's probably a very long bit of background, but we're now going to look at the chapters of Isaiah 1 to 9. And we're going to look at them in two sections. Firstly, in chapter 1 to 5, the state of Judah. The state of Judah. And I don't know if you're like me, probably not, I'm quite an eccentric chap, but if you like old films, something you don't really ever get if you're watching it on the telly, if you're watching it. So like, for example, if you're watching like a, for example, Ben-Hur, this is a favourite film of mine, you watch Ben-Hur on Bank Holiday Monday, whenever it gets turned back out again or something like that. Easter Monday, probably the sort of classic time to watch Ben-Hur, wouldn't it? And it comes out, and you know, 11 o'clock in the morning on TV, and it's still going at 5 o'clock in the afternoon because it takes that long to get through. But what you rarely get when it's presented on TV is the original. Because if you buy the Blu-ray, which I'm wonderfully thankful that I got for my Christmas this year, if you put it into your DVD player, your Blu-ray player, whatever it is, you get at the start something that might surprise you, that you've only ever accessed an old film via TV, because you get three or four minutes, maybe up to 5 minutes of overture. You get the overture sign comes up with a nice painted background or something, and you get the composer, the musical composer's overture for the film. So in this case, in Ben-Hur, I think it's Miklos Rosa. Maybe you know something about him. I don't really know much about it. And you get the themes. And of course, films didn't invent this idea. We know this from ballet and opera. You go and see the ballet, or you go to the opera, you go to the Royal Opera House in London, and you are watching a ballet or an opera. The first thing that doesn't happen is that some person comes jumping out with a dancing, or some big hefty tenor comes out and gives you the first aria. What happens is that the orchestra plays for 4 or 5 minutes the overture. You get that. You get the sort of the best bits. You get the best bits. This is like, you know, like if you, so for example, I've never listened to William Tell, but I know the overture. You know, everybody knows the Lone Ranger theme tune, don't they? And we get the best bits. We get the key melodic themes. And by implication, when we then get the dramatic moment in the film, the opera, the ballet, we're suddenly keyed into it, aren't we? Because we've already heard that theme. It's already been, we've already had the breadcrumbs given to us so that we are drawn into it as we watch, as we engage in that piece of art. Well, Alec Mateer, in his one of his commentaries, speaks about Isaiah 1-5 in a sense the same way. Isaiah 1-5 appear as we read through Isaiah before we get to Isaiah's calling. So if you were to look at some of the other large Old Testament prophets, so Ezekiel's calling is right in Ezekiel chapter 1. And Jeremiah is the same as well. Normally the calling of the prophet is right at the start. But Isaiah, we get five chapters. We get five chapters. And they function a bit like a preface, a bit like an overture, giving us the sort of key themes. They're a preface to what's going on. Mateer says this, that they are an anatomy of Judah at the commencement of Isaiah's ministry. And they contain lots of themes that we'll see elsewhere in the book. So in Isaiah 1, as we read earlier on, we see very clearly that Judah are rebellious. You notice that in verses 2-4? A sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They're rebellious. They're knowing that they know God's punishment from their enemies, verses 7-8. Your country lies desolate, verse 7. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. They don't worship as they ought to, verse 11. And following, Jerusalem itself, the capital, God's city, the place of the king, is deemed unfaithful, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Isaiah sets before them a choice against this rebellious nation. He sets before them a choice. Repent and believe or face judgment. Verses 18 to 20. Let's listen to them again. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord spoken. So a rebel people, who worship wrongly, who are unfaithful to God's calling, are called to repent, to turn back, that they might be cleansed. But if they will not, they will face judgment. The next section in Isaiah 1 to 5 is chapters 2 to 4. And there, sort of, it's a bit like a big sandwich. At the start of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, we have a glorious future picture of Jerusalem, verses that you could read and you'd be full of joy as you read them. They're a wonderful picture, but they stand in sharp contrast to the middle section, where we see the present reality, as Isaiah saw it, of Jerusalem and Judah not being as they should be, and of the coming judgment. And in light of this coming judgment, God's people are called to walk in the light of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Moving on to Isaiah 5, we see a famous picture of God's people as his beloved vineyard, who reject him and who do not bring forth fruit. Chapter 5, verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And I looked for it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And this will lead to judgment, verses 5 to 6. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then if you were to read further, you see great woe on those who are wicked. So chapters 1 to 5 are a picture, aren't they, of the Holy One of Israel calling an unholy people back to himself, holding out wonderful hope, but calling his people to live for him, calling sinful people to live for God. They're called to reject sin. They're called to turn back to God. They must worship him rightly. But in the midst of this of sin, there is hope. And that hope, obviously, we find fulfilled in Christ. Hope that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, which will be brought to completion at the end of time. And for us today, that is a message to hear again and again. Turn from your sin and find forgiveness in the holy God who calls you. Well, we move on to the second section of chapters 1 to 9, and that's chapter 6 to 9. And really there I've titled this our second heading, The Mission from the Holy God Begins. The Mission from the Holy God Begins. In the days of online services and such like, I recently watched a friend's ordination, a recording of a friend's ordination in ministry. And it was quite moving in many ways as I watched parts of it. You know, he is brought forward, he's asked certain questions, he's given a call, set out what he's called to do as a minister of the gospel. And in Isaiah 6, we've got a sort of similar picture. We have the calling of Isaiah into God's ministry, called by the Holy One of Israel in this famous vision of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And in these verses, we see very clearly God's holiness in verse 3. We see the sinfulness of God's prophet, verse 5. And we see the provision of atonement in verses 6 and 7, the picture of atonement and forgiveness. And I think Mateer comments wonderfully on these verses, or rather in the next chapters, We see here a picture of gracious salvation, of a sinful prophet who recognizes his own sin in the face of the holy God, being forgiven and being called into service. And Matthew then says, will gracious salvation then come on a national level? Will this microcosm go nationwide? Well, Isaiah's calling is set out in verses 9 to 13, and it's clearly, in many ways, a message of judgment, but one that has hope in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And it's worth noting that Isaiah's call in chapter, his calling, the details of what he's to be doing in verses 9 to 13 are picked up in the Gospels when Jesus speaks in parables. You know, in verses 10, I think it's quite, you know, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And we're thinking about that fairly recently, that the message of the parables being in some sense in the New Testament messages of judgment, messages that stop people hearing. They were not necessarily easy things to understand, only the believing could understand them. And that is a picture of what Isaiah's message is as well. It is a message that judges, but brings hope also. So Isaiah starts on his ministry, and the first thing he seems to do is go to this man Ahaz, the king Ahaz. And we have this narrative of from chapter 7, verse 1 through to verse 10 of chapter 8. And we've got here a picture of Isaiah bringing God's message to Ahaz. And it seems to be about this this other threat that is coming towards Judah. And Isaiah brings a message of, you don't worry about this. And the Lord speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, verse 10 in chapter 7, and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test, which seems pious, but in this context is clearly a sign of lack of faith. Alec Mateer talks about this being a moment of decision. Will they trust? Will the king trust in God's prophet, in God's word? And the answer is no. Ahaz responds wrongly. And so comes judgment. Assyria will come, verse 17 of chapter 7. The king of Assyria, judgment is going to come. And that is what's mapped out in the next verses. But then in verses 11 to 22, we have a section that is in many ways a calling to fear the Lord. It pictures, instead of the wrong response, the right response. The wrong response, of course, being to fail to trust God's word, but the right response is to fear the Lord. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. It's not looking good. Judgment is coming, but God's people are called to fear him. Not other things. Fear the Lord. And in the midst of this gloom and darkness comes hope. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Wonderful hope, which, as many of us will know as we reflect on these verses, Christmas by Christmas, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Wonderful hope of great and coming salvation. Well, as we reflect on chapters 1 to 9, worth asking us ourselves, what is God's message to us from the prophet Isaiah? We're going to get into much more detail. You're probably a bit frustrated that we've not really got into much detail this evening. But as we do this sort of flyover, look at these first 9 chapters before we get into the meat next week. What is the message that should be coming through loud and clear? Well, it is that the holy God calls his people to holiness. He calls us to to turn from our sin, to trust in him, to fear him, to know him as our God, to trust in him, and to live for him, knowing that there is wonderful hope held out. Wonderful hope. And of course, in Isaiah's day, that was hope in the future. And for us, it is hope in the future also, but it is hope in the future that is been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. It is hope that was fulfilled in the work of Christ, in his person and work, and it is hope that will be fulfilled in the coming days, in the heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ will reign forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Heavenly Father, that we often forget that we are a people that need to repent. Even though we do it often, we think these callings of judgment and holiness are for others, not for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hear the call of your word to repent, where our lives are in some way mirroring the sin of your people and that is recorded in the book of Isaiah. We pray that you'd help us to repent, where we are not trusting, where we are not living for you as we ought, where our living for Christ and for you is hollow and not true, where our worship is empty and heartless. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to fear you, to worship you rightly, to be obedient, and to do so wholeheartedly, looking forward to the coming day when Christ will make all things as they should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.